We're going to be looking at a passage today out of 1 Corinthians 6. And it's talking about some conflict that's going on. We don't know what it is, so let me try to set a modern day example of it, okay? So that we can imagine what the conflict is. All right, here is the imaginary conflict. It's not real, I preface that. The names are real, and they have not been changed to protect the innocent because it's a made-up story, right? So we don't need to do this. So here is the made-up story. Pastor Jeff here, who is part of the church, he manages some properties, and the church owns some properties in a trailer court. Sound familiar yet? And so what he has done is he has hired Josh, who is one of the elders here of the church, who does snow removal. This is sounding really familiar, isn't it? And so he hires Josh to do some snow removal, and we've had a week just like we had over the last couple weeks where we've gotten snow, and then more snow, and then more snow, and he's hired Josh to do all this snow removal. And then, like in the last couple weeks, we get snow, and then we get ice, and then we get thawing, and then we get freezing, and Josh has done his best that he can do, and he's laid down the salt, and he's laid down the sand, and yet in the midst of that, somebody, as they were walking on one of these places that Josh had plowed, they slipped and they fell. And Pastor Jeff is angry. He is livid at this. And so he decides that he is going to sue Josh because Josh did not do his job right, and he's not going to pay Josh anymore. And it begins to boil over on a Sunday morning out in the foyer, just as all of you are gathering for worship and getting your coffee and donuts. And in the midst of this, you begin to hear this argument going on between Pastor Jeff and one of the elders of your church, Josh, and they're getting mad at each other. And again, Jeff says he's going to sue Josh for you know, this injury that happened, and Josh says, well, I'm going to sue you for breach of contract because you're not going to pay me, and it almost goes to blows because Jeff is this tall guy and says, I can take Josh out, and Josh has a beard and says, I must be manly, right? If you have a beard, you're a manly man, and so they almost go to blows with each other. This is the context for our dispute that we're going to read about in 1 Corinthians 6. So I want you to keep this idea in the background of your mind as I read this passage and as we go through it today. You can follow along if you have your notes that are in your bulletin as well. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another brother to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits amongst you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Now, again, we don't know the exact nature of the dispute that was going on. That's why I gave you a context so that you can relate to this. And the dispute that might have been going on between these two Christians. And Paul is not opposed to the court system. He's not making any claims necessarily about the court system. In fact, we see he used the court system in the book of Acts for his own advantage. See, the problem Paul is having is that these Christians are not handling it as they should. He's not necessarily even mad that there is a dispute amongst them. But he is mad that when this dispute happens, that they don't handle it in a way that is honoring to God. See, this is the first point I want us to make, is that Christians, he is saying, should be competent to judge problems and disputes. Christians should be competent to judge problems and disputes. That is his overarching theme of this whole passage. He sets it right up here in verse 1, that we as Christians, he says, you should be wise enough amongst yourself that you don't have to go to the court system to get a ruling that you are wise enough and righteous enough that you can handle this yourselves, that you can handle these conflicts yourself. Now, before we go any further, I think we have to step back a little bit and say, well, what does Scripture say about conflict? What can we learn about conflict, and what does the Bible have to say about conflict in general? Because if Christians are supposed to be able to be wise enough, competent enough to judge different conflicts or disputes, what does the Bible say about conflict? So let's look at it here. I have five truths I want to share about what the Bible says about conflict. The first is this, is that conflict we see in the Bible is a broken relationship. This is what the Bible has to say about conflict, that conflict is a broken relationship. If we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, we see that this is what conflict is. In Genesis, we see that Satan desired equality with God and not community. If you go and you look at the sin of Adam and Eve and the temptation that they had from the devil, it was that they could be like God. They could have equality with God. And so they were tempted to give up this community with God so they could have equality with God. And that's exactly what they did. And so what was once unity, now we see in the book of Genesis, becomes enmity and hatred and hostility. And we see that this broken relationship exists on four different planes. In the book of Genesis, we see broken relationship is between man and God. Initially, it says Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. But once sin was there, that there was a broken relationship between those two. Second relationship we see that is broken because of this conflict and sin is that the relationship that man had with creation. Part of the curse upon Adam was that it would be difficult to toil the soil and that there would be thorns and thistles in the soil. Not only that, but his relationship with the animals changed as well. He was told that he could name the animals initially. He was given that task. And naming something is an intimate process. But we see after sin happened in the broken relationship that he had to take those animals. And it says he killed those animals to cover himself and cover the shame that he and Eve had. The broken relationship was with God, it's with creation, it's with each other. We see that Adam and Eve had a broken relationship, and it's a broken relationship with ourselves. That we aren't who we should be and don't have the relationship that we should have with ourselves. And so the Bible says, first off, conflict is a broken relationship. Secondly, it says here, conflict is a spiritual opposition. Any of you ever heard the term oppositional research? Anybody heard that term? It's usually used in terms of politics, that you do oppositional research so you can dig up some dirt on your opponent so you can use it against them. That's what oppositional research is. Well, as Christians, we need to do some oppositional research on how Satan works. Now, we can't blame Satan for all of our conflicts that we have. It's not all his fault. We do a lot to cause conflict in our lives. But there is a spiritual battle going on. Ephesians 6:12 tells us this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." That there is a spiritual component to the conflict that we have. And that we are in a spiritual battle. And conflict is spiritual as well. Third thing we learn, and this is really an outgrowth out of the first two, is that conflict is inevitable. Because conflict is a broken relationship, and because it's a spiritual issue, when you bring those two things together, we see it's inevitable. We live in a broken and fallen and sinful world. In the book of Galatians, Paul says this, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." It shouldn't surprise us that there is conflict. You put two people together, you're going to have conflict. Not all conflict is sinful. I mean, it can be simple as this. You get done with service today and you look at your spouse and you say, "Where would you like to go to lunch?" And one of you says, well, I'd like to go to Hy-Vee. They have a great buffet. And one of you says, well, I thought we'd go to the Canadian Honker. And all of a sudden you have this conflict, don't you? Where are we going to go to lunch? It's not necessarily bad, but it's inevitable. You put two people together, you're going to have conflict. Shoot, I don't even agree with myself 100% of the time. We're going to have conflict, aren't we? Fourth thing here, what the Bible teaches us about conflict is that conflict is necessary. Now, if you look on your outline at the very end of that long line, there's, what is that there that I put there? Do you see it on your thing? Or even on the slide there? What is that? An asterisk. What does that mean? Usually means we need to dig a little deeper, doesn't it? I mean, I put an asterisk by every Super Bowl that the Patriots have won after the Deflategate thing, you know? I mean, it means, you know, maybe we need to check this a little bit more, right? We need to look into this just a little bit deeper to see the truth of this. What do I mean when I say conflict is necessary? Well, first, conflict is necessary for God to shape us. For God to shape us. I want to read to you out of Jeremiah chapter 18. It says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down at once to the potter's house, and there I will reveal my words to you. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working away at the wheel. But the jar he was making from the clay became flawed in the potter's hand. So he made it into another jar as it seemed right for him to do. See, I liken conflict to kind of that mar, or that problem that was in that initial jar that the potter was making. And when we have that conflict, when we have that flaw, God begins to shape us, doesn't he? The conflicts that we have are an opportunity for God to mold us into what he wants us to be. He wants to use those conflicts for his glory. You see, without sickness, we don't know what health is. Without conflict, we don't know what peace is. And God wants to use that to shape us, to shape us into the people that he wants us to be. But secondly here, under conflict is necessary, is that this is, conflict is necessary for God's redemptive purposes. It's necessary for God's redemptive purposes. I came across this art form this week. We have a picture of it here. It's a Japanese art. I wrote what it's called up there. I'm not going to try to pronounce it because I will get it horribly wrong. Somebody here might know Japanese and know what it's called, but you and I, if we have a broken piece of pottery or a plate or something like that, you know, oftentimes we just dispose of it. I remember my brother and I, when we were kids, we were playing football in the house one day, which we weren't supposed to do, and my mom had a decorative plate, and we broke it. And when you do something like that as a kid, you fix it the best you can so that mom doesn't find out, right? And my mom didn't find out until we were in our 20s, thank goodness, that we had broke that decorative plate. We did such a fantastic job with it. But this Japanese art form does a little bit differently. It's not so concerned of getting everything perfectly. Do you see what they do here with these cracks when a bowl or a plate is broken? What they do in this art form is they fill in all those cracks with gold. See, that plate originally had great value to it. It was broken and it lost its value. But now that they go back and they fill in all those cracks with gold, guess what? It's even more valuable than originally. See, God does that with our conflicts. He wants to use those conflicts in our life for his redemptive purposes, for his glory. He wants to fix them, and he redeems us. Tracy used the word, he justifies us during his communion meditation. He wants to make us right with him. And he can use this conflict as a way for his glory, for his redemptive purposes in our life. He wants to use what is bad for good. And the fifth truth we get from Scripture on what conflict is it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to see things from God's perspective. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light in momentary troubles." That's what conflict is. It's a light in momentary trouble. He says, "are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." You know, we think of the conflicts that we're having in this life, and we think they're huge. And God says, no, they're just tiny. They're just light and momentary troubles in the grand scheme of things. And I want you to have my perspective on what conflict is. And so we need these things as well as backdrops to understanding what he's trying to say here in 1 Corinthians 6. He's saying, you are competent to judge the conflicts and problems in this life as Christians, as redeemed people, as justified, as sanctified people, as people who are washed and made holy. You are competent to judge the problems. And then he goes into verses 2 and 3, and I wish that I had more time because he uses this argument that for many of you, you're blown away by. He tells us this, he says, as God's people again. He says, do you not know that the Lord's people, that's us, will judge the world? He starts with this great thing. He says, don't you know that you're going to judge the world? That you're going to judge angels even. And what he's doing is he's pulling in from Daniel 7, and I don't have time to go into it, but what he's saying here to the people is, you're looking at your conflicts, and you're thinking they're huge, and he says, I have an even greater thing for you in the kingdom of God, and this conflict that you have right now is so small. He says, church, you don't get it. You don't have a big enough theology, a big enough view of who you are as kingdom people. As kingdom people, in the second coming, you are going to judge the world, you're going to judge the angels, and your conflict now is small. And so he's saying to them, you're going to judge the world, but you can't judge your small daily matters? What's going on with you, church? He says it this way in the church to Ephesus. He says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realm. I have something so great for you, church. How can you not solve these small matters in your daily life? How can Pastor Jeff and Josh not figure it out? He says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? Again, he doesn't really say what this matter is, whether it's a civil dispute or a business dispute, but he's saying, as Christians, we should be wiser than even the wisest judge. We should be wiser and better than even the best and wisest unbeliever. That's what he's saying to them. Why would you go to an unbeliever when you have so much wisdom amongst yourself as believers? Why would you go to somebody who doesn't honor God or love God or be obedient to God to get a ruling when you have wise people amongst you, righteous people who have my perspective? Why would you do that, church? And then in verse 5, this is my favorite verse in this passage. How many Gen Xers we have in here? Any Gen Xers? Proud, yeah. Chad's a proud Gen Xer, a few of you. Gen Xers are sarcastic. That's what we are. Yeah, right, exactly. And this is Paul oozing with sarcasm. Got so excited, I need to take a drink here. And Paul begins to ask this rhetorical question here. And remember, Paul wrote this letter. He sent it to somebody, kind of like Chad back there, who's a Gen Xer. And Chad gets to read it to the church. And he's doing this to shame them and humiliate them. And I probably should have Chad read this, but I'm going to do my best Gen X impersonation of what Paul is saying here. You ready for this? I say this to shame you, you idiots. Is it possible that there is nobody who is wise enough amongst you to judge a dispute between believers? How's that for sarcasm? We need Chad to read it. Yeah, Chad gave me, yeah. But this is sarcasm by Paul. Because just a chapter before, he had called them wise. And now here he is trying to shame them. He's trying to shame them. And so he's saying, why, as Christians, are you doing this? You should be different. You should be functioning differently. He says, but instead of functioning differently, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. Why would you go to the secular land where unbelievers are judging, where are inferior, rather than seeking out God's wisdom? Why would you go to somebody who isn't justified to seek out justice? He's saying here, if you want true justice, don't go to the unjust. Don't go to somebody who isn't a believer. It's a breach of community. It's a bad witness. It's a poor witness. It's a negative witness to the world. It shows a lack of unity. As believers, we're supposed to be reconciled, and we're supposed to be united, and we have a watching world around us. Why would you do this, he's saying? Why would you go to them to try to correct a problem that the gospel should be correcting? Paul doesn't get it here. He doesn't get why they're acting this way. So then verses 7 and 8, he asks what are not rhetorical questions, which are difficult questions for us. He says this, the very fact that you have lawsuits amongst you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. See, these aren't rhetorical questions. Christ taught us the law of love, that Christians are to turn the other cheek. We're to work in harmony with one another. And he's saying it's better to be wronged and cheated than to struggle and to fight with one another. Jesus gave the example in Matthew 5 that if you were sued and you were supposed to give somebody your tunic, he says, give them your cloak as well. He's trying to tell us here that our believer as believers, our individual rights are not as important as the reputation of the church. Let me say that again. That our individual rights are not as important as the reputation and mission of the church. Pastor Jeff is going to talk about that more next week. But what he's trying to say here is that we should rather have a personal loss, that a personal loss is better than a kingdom loss. And that it's better to be cheated and wronged than to bring the name of the Lord into disrepute. And that if we go to court against another believer, it doesn't matter what the outcome is. If Pastor Jeff were to sue Josh because of the problem that I had at the beginning, he's saying, I don't care who wins the court case because you both lose when Christians go to court with each other. Don't do that. Whatever the outcome, it's a defeat. See, Jesus should be a model for us in this. And that we see Jesus willingly was wronged and sentenced and killed. It's more Christ-like to accept being wronged than to seek retaliation. And he's saying, Corinthians here, church today, you're living more like the culture than you are as Christians. They're sinning against the ethical standards. They're sinning against their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're sinning against what is brotherly love. And demanding one's rights is diametrically opposed to Jesus' teaching. Now here's the thing is, he says even if you take them to court, you lose. Why do you lose? Because you're ultimately not getting to the source of the conflict. You're not getting to the root cause of what the problem is. The court can't help you with sin and the root cause. I was reading a story the other day about a man who had a stream in the back of his property, and he decided he wanted to find what the source of that stream was. It was a stream that his kids had enjoyed playing in, his dogs liked to go play in it, you know, it was a beautiful stream at the back of his property. And so they went exploring one day, and he drove his car as far as he could to find the source of the river, and then, or this little stream, and then he got out of his vehicle and he started hiking, and eventually he found the source of the stream that went through his property. But as he was standing at the source, he was looking at where this little stream went in it, immediately almost went right through a garbage dump. And this beautiful stream that he let his kids play in and his dogs play in wasn't as beautiful anymore because it was polluted. Polluted almost at the source. So what's the source of a conflict? Because even if you go to court, they're not going to get to the root cause. They might give you a judgment, but they're not going to deal with the heart. And what is at the heart of our desire to have conflict with one another is sinful desires. Maybe it's pride or money or revenge or bitterness or anger. Those are oftentimes the root source of the reason for our conflict. And as I got thinking about this verse and how do we apply these verses to our church today, it's very challenging because we don't live and we don't have a church system that resolves disputes very well. And even if we did, many of us don't respect the church enough that we would respect the decisions that they make. So how are we to apply this to our lives? Well, there's a wonderful book and ministry called The Peacemaker Ministry. And they give us some tips on what we can do to resolve disputes. And I wanted to share them with you. So if you're in conflict with somebody in your life right now, if you are ever tempted to take somebody to court, or maybe it's just the little things of the conflicts that you have, these are some tips I want to give you or that they share with us on how we can seek out Christian conciliation and reconciliation. Here's the first question. Does it glorify God? Does it glorify God? So whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. If you're in a dispute with somebody, would it glorify God for you to take them to court? Does it please God to use your time and resources in that manner? Would it promote the gospel by taking somebody to court and to have this conflict with them? I love what Abraham Lincoln said. He said, "Discourage litigation. Persuade your neighbor to compromise whenever you can. Point out to them how the nominal winner is often a real loser in fees, expense, and waste of time." Does it glorify God? See, we need to depend more on His forgiveness and wisdom and power and love. The second G here is get the log out of your own eye. Jesus told the story of a person when they were in conflict, and the one person saw a speck in his neighbor's eye, and Jesus said, "Get that plank, that huge plank, out of your own eye." See, what this means is that we need to look inward. When we have conflict, rather than focusing on the other person and what they have done, we need to look inward. First, we need to glorify God. Is this glorifying God in the way that I'm acting and responding? And then secondly, we need to get the plank out of our own eye, the log out of our own eye, and say, what role did I have? What responsibility do I need to take in the conflict that we have? What are the faults that I have? We need to confess our sin, and we also need to overlook minor offenses. We need to look inward. Thirdly, we need to gently restore. Gently restore. Galatians 6:1 says this, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit," that's those of us who are here, who are followers of Jesus, "those who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." He says, "But watch yourself, for you also may be tempted." And so in our fictional story of Pastor Jeff and Josh, who are in dispute with one another, let's imagine that Josh has, you know, he's sought to glorify God. He's looked at the log and at his own, in his own eye, and he's realized the fault that he had. And he wants to come, and he wants to gently restore Pastor Jeff. But it says, "Watch yourself that you might be tempted." Because imagine Pastor Jeff still being angry and mad and cussing and swearing and wanting to fight. And watch out, Josh, you might be tempted to fall back into sin yourself. We need to gently restore. Matthew 18 gives us guidelines for how this should happen. He says that you should go to that person and seek to gently restore. He says, if that doesn't work, bring a friend with you and seek to gently restore. If that doesn't work, go to the church leaders. If that doesn't work, go to the whole congregation and seek to gently restore another person. encourage them to repentance and peace. Settle the matter in a Christian way. We need to restore gently. And then finally, go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. These are four easy steps that we can remember when we're in conflict with another person and how God wants us to handle it. Seek to glorify Him. Get the log out of our own eye. Take responsibility for our fault. Seek to restore the other person and then be reconciled. Matthew 5:23-25 says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift." He says this is what we do in a Christian context. Is this is how we should seek to go and be reconciled. But he doesn't stop there. He kind of talks about the neighbor as well. He says, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to a judge, an unjust judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison." He's saying, seek reconciliation. Ask forgiveness before it has to go further. Pursue peace. Demonstrate forgiveness. This is the reconciliation that he wants us to have. I was thinking about this type of reconciliation and what it looks like. And we don't see many examples of this in our world today. But I remembered a story that happened a little over 10 years ago in rural Pennsylvania. In rural Pennsylvania, about a little over a decade ago, a man walked into an Amish schoolhouse and he proceeded to shoot and kill five little Amish girls, and then he took his own life. And in the midst of the tragedy, the media began reporting it like they do all incidents like this, but then it quickly changed. The story that they told almost instantly changed because of the response of the Amish community. See, what happened is almost right after this happened was the Amish community themselves, what they did is they gathered together and they said, you know what, we want to help the family of the person who killed our daughters. And so they began collecting money and they presented money to this man's widow and his daughters to help them out in the midst of this tragedy. And what was even more shocking, and the media couldn't make sense of it, an unjust world does not understand how true justice works and what Christian community looks like, and they were demonstrating it and they couldn't figure it out because at this man's funeral, the Amish came around the family at that funeral. Not in hatred and retaliation, but in reconciliation. And they offered forgiveness. And they said that they would bear no grudges against this man and his family. See, our world doesn't know how to handle it when Christians act like Christians. When Christians resolve disputes as Christians should. And this is Paul's message here, that we as Christians are called to live differently. So he says, act like it. And if you're not going to act like it, he says, don't call yourself a Christian. As Christians, we have a huge responsibility to be light to a dark world around us. And he reminds us that the kingdom of God is so much more important than any personal conflict you may face. He says, you're competent to judge these problems. Do it, even if it means personal loss. Why? Because the kingdom of God, the mission of God, the community of God is so much more important than any small matters that you might have. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message. Lord, it's challenging to some of us in the way that we live and how we handle the conflicts in our daily life. Lord, help us to respond as you would have us to. Help us to recognize that our personal interests need to be set aside for your kingdom interest. Lord, you have given us such a great responsibility as a church. Help us as a church here, as Bear Creek Church, that they would continue to be a shining light to the community around them. Lord, as they seek to live out your message and your calling, Lord, as they are impacting this campus in amazing ways, help them to do it in a way that the world will notice that they will be a light here to the darkness around them. And may you bless them in that. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Go in peace. Thanks for being here.